I do invite you, please, to turn to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Andrew Murray Jr. was a South African minister of Scottish descent. When he died in 1917, at the age of 88, he had written 240 books. He studied in England, but ministered in his homeland of South Africa. In 1895, he made a trip back to England. A breakfast was offered to his honor at Exeter Hall. Exeter Hall is located in the center of London, and it was to London what the Areopagus was to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. It was there great and influential speakers addressed existential subjects in view of making the world better. And as you may expect, emancipation from slavery was a constant subject discussed by those speakers. When Murray arrives to Exeter Hall in 1895, a welcome breakfast was organized in his honor. Here is an excerpt of what he shared as the speaker. He said, "Too little is given to waiting on God. We need to wait on him to put away our experiences, however blessed they have been, put away our conceptions of truth, however sound and scriptural we think they seem, put away our plans, however needful and suitable they appear. And then give God time and place to show us what he could do, what he will do. God has new developments and new resources that we do not know. He can do new things, unheard of things, hidden things. Let us enlarge our hearts and not limit him." By 1896, a year later, Murray wrote a 31-day devotional dealing with one aspect each day of waiting on God. What Andrew Murray addressed at Exeter Hall in 1895 is what the Lord is teaching us through Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. "When you are driven by faith, do not rely upon your experiences, however blessed they have been. Do not rely upon your conceptions of truth, however sound they may have been. Do not rely upon your plans, however needful and suitable they appear. Rather, as we are learning through Nehemiah chapter 2, if you are driven by faith, do what Nehemiah did. Request for permission in God's providence, both from your earthly authorities and from the heavenly authority." The subject matter being so significant, we will deal with the communication of the request today. And on next Sunday, we will be dealing with the granting of the request. And I will again come back to Murray's statement to get that second aspect from it next Sunday. Now, this first aspect of the subject is addressed to us in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And what those verses are telling us is about communicating requests for permission when God's providence is acting, and we think that a door of opportunity has been opened. Now, this concept of waiting on God for permission to act upon the plans that God himself has instilled in our heart was not new to Andrew Murray. In Psalm 37, verse 7, the psalmist admonishes this way, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." In verse 9, the psalmist shares the amazing benefit of waiting on the Lord to give signal and assistance to act. He said, "But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." And in verse 23, the psalmist declares that the Lord step walks, holding your hand step by step, he step walks the believer who waits on him. He says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and the Lord delights in his way. Psalm 37 and other passages alike support Nehemiah 1, verses 1 to 8. That teaches us about communicating requests for permission, how you communicate requests for permission when God's providence is acting. It entails at least two rubrics that we find in Nehemiah 2. One is that you should demonstrate a godly attitude in verses 1 to 3, and you should display a gracious approach in verses 4 to 8. And these are pretty much what we'll see today. To communicate requests for permission in God's providence, demonstrate first a godly attitude. Nehemiah has been receptive to the predicaments of God's grace. We saw that, didn't we, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He reacted in prayer, didn't we? We saw that in chapter 1, verses 4 to 11. He acknowledged God, verse 5. He admitted guilt, verses 6 and 7, and asked for grace in verses 8 to 11. We saw that last week. Then what happened? It begins with chapter 2. We read this in verse 1, going all the way to verse 3. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. And therefore, the king said to me when he saw that somehow I was sad, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. This is so unlike you. So I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? These three verses show the godly attitude that Nehemiah demonstrated, partly despite himself and partly according to his character, but wholly according to God's providence. This godly attitude is threefold. Nehemiah showed in all those emotions we saw in those three verses, we could categorize it in those three: steadfast constancy, serious concern, and sincere candor. When you wait on the Lord to signal you permission according to his providence, other godly people will detect these three aspects in your attitude. They will see the steadfast constancy. They will see the serious concern. They will see the sincere candor. To communicate requests for permission in God's providence, you should demonstrate a godly attitude of steadfast constancy. It was still the 20th year in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. About 4 months earlier, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, in the month of Chislev, which is the equivalent of our November, December in our Gregorian calendar, Nehemiah's brother Hanani arrived from Judah at the fortress of Susa, along with other God-fearing men. They described the distress and the disarray in which God's people place were laid. Nehemiah cried before God as if he were in lament, as if he were a woman in travail. About 4 months elapsed. We are now in the month of Nisan, which corresponds to our March and April of the Gregorian calendar that we use. For all these months, Nehemiah remained steadfast in his constancy of praying. He had been sad in his heart and in prayer. He never ceased to pray. He never allowed his internal sorrow, however, to intervene with his duties. He had always been able to keep all those things between him and his Lord. He never allowed this. He was steadfastly constant, both as a prayer warrior and as a professional doing his job. The king never noticed one smidgen of self-focus in Nehemiah until this moment when, despite himself, and that's why he was surprised, despite himself, God providentially allowed Nehemiah's heart to project on his face. Nehemiah did not fake it, nor did he manipulate it. He was dreadfully surprised when the king pointed it out to him. He was waiting for God to signal when to move, and God chose a time that might have been deemed one of the most inappropriate time from a human perspective. It was a time at the beginning of Nisan when the kings of Persia put out great festivals to celebrate their majesty. The text simply called it when wine was before him. This expression occurs slightly differently in Esther chapter 7, verse 2, but meaning the same thing. We read there, and on the second day, at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." It was that same time that occurred in Esther chapter 1, where Xerxes or Ahasuerus had that big celebration. That's the time when, boom, God allowed those emotions to flash on Nehemiah's face despite himself. It was in public when the king needed Nehemiah the most. When, unbeknownst to Nehemiah and by God's providence, his internal sorrow displayed on his face as a culmination of his steadfast constancy in prayer and professionalism during those other 4 months. Friend, sadness is a human emotion. It is also a godly attitude when the things that God cares about are not going according to Scripture. Being sad upon the depravity of our society is a godly attitude. Godly sorrow may not cohabit with happiness, but it can cohabit with joy. Because of that fundamental difference between happiness and joy, James exhorts his brethren in chapter 1, verse 2. He exhorts his brethren who are in sorrow to count it all joy when they fall in various sorrows, various trials. Happiness depends upon external circumstances. Joy, by contrast, depends upon internal hope in God, upon God's design, and upon God's purpose. Godly sadness is when God's hope, when God's design, and when God's purpose involving your participation and responsibility are in distress and in disarray. Our society and our churches have forged a cult of happiness. Many of our songs are about finding happiness in Jesus. Anything that could bring godly sorrow is discarded. Friend, removing godly sorrow in the Christian life is like removing your nerves that react to pain. Without those nerves, you can burn yourself in fire while happily laughing. You do not react because you never feel anything. We can happily forge our way in our Christian life onto our own destruction, being happy but never aligning ourselves with the Lord. Pain, grief, sadness, loss, and the like are unfortunately part of this fallen world. The Lord promised joy, but not necessarily happiness. But the joyful person does often find happiness. May I say, always finds happiness. A happy person may or may not be joyful. And too often, however, believers are seeking happiness, but not joy. I can provide you with the biblical teaching by which to have joy, but I really do not know how to make you happy, other than doing all the biblical things by which you could count the circumstances of your life as all joy. First, an attitude of steadfast constancy. But look at verse 2. There Nehemiah is teaching us that to communicate requests for permission in God's providence, you should demonstrate a godly attitude of serious concern. serious spiritual concern. King Artaxerxes was a keen observer. Despite the festive atmosphere of the banquet and the number of guests, the king detected heaviness of heart in his cupbearer. His first question of the conversation, "Why are you so down?" It seems that Nehemiah did not even realize it. The sadness may have been exacerbated by the contrast between the festivities of the Persians during the first half of the month of Nisan and the festivities that were about to come for the Jews in the second half of that month. And in the first half of the month, it was all the celebration for the majesty of Persia. On Nisan 14, according to Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23, the Jews were going to celebrate the Passover. How is there anything more sacred for the Jews than the Passover? On Nisan 15 to 21, according to Leviticus 23, the Jews were going to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On Nisan 21, according to Leviticus 23, they were going to celebrate the Feast of the First Fruits. And feast, very significant for Nehemiah, while Jerusalem is in distress and in disarray. Sadness is in heart while the Persians are celebrating. Yet Jerusalem will be in that distress. The king is in festive. Nehemiah is sad. Nehemiah did not dispute the king's observation. Nehemiah knew it was God's providence. He became dreadfully afraid. Question, why was Nehemiah dreadfully afraid? Unfortunately, Nehemiah did not specifically tell us, but it behooves us to at least speculate according to the information we have. Was he afraid because the king would eventually draw a wrong conclusion? Perhaps those kings will not hesitate to kill people in close relationship, even if it were only upon suspicion. 4 Persian kings had been assassinated, including Xerxes, Artaxerxes' father. About 6 of them came to the throne through some kind of conspiracy, including Artaxerxes. In many of these intrigues, people who were close to those kings betrayed them. Artaxerxes himself conspired with the assassin of his father to kill his brother and then to kill that very assassin next so that he himself would be on the throne. Any wrong conclusion on the part of the king could mean death to Nehemiah. But this could not be the cause since the king had already drawn the right conclusion. He eliminated the option that the wine might have been poisoned since Nehemiah was not sick. He knew that it was a problem of sorrow of heart. So why was Nehemiah afraid? Did he fear that he was showing lack of professionalism? By bringing attention upon himself rather than upon the king, Nehemiah could have disturbed the king's celebration. It would be like having deep sorrow while everybody is celebrating Christmas. And thus, you win everybody else's happy hour. But the king did not reprimand Nehemiah. If anything, he was concerned for him. So why was Nehemiah afraid? Was it because of he was putting the king in a quandary? 13 years earlier, Artaxerxes enacted a decree to suspend works to rebuild Jerusalem, according to Ezra chapter 4, which we read 2 Sundays ago. Medo-Persian laws are irrevocable. Daniel chapter 6 verse 15 told us that in the time of Esther, Xerxes chose to issue a second decree to nullify the effect of the first one rather than to rescind that first decree. So putting the king in a difficult situation whereby he is seen as weak was not humanly safe nor wise. Yet Nehemiah's prayers have been for just that. It has been that the Lord in his grace would influence this man, he called him in verse 11. Despite the odds, Nehemiah believed that the king was simply a man, but God was the God of heaven and could transcend that man. So there was really no reason there to fear. Why then was he so afraid? Was it because he was careful not to miss a providential opportunity? For over 4 months, Nehemiah prayed. He had been successful in concealing his sadness that the king would not see that for over 4 months. God providentially displayed his concern on his face despite himself. By the same providence, the king asked the right leading question. And overwhelmed, Nehemiah did not want to mess up the moment, the opportunity he had prayed for frequently and fervently. Messing up this moment might mess up everything. It was not a tactic. It was genuine sadness and genuine fear that emanated from a serious, serious, serious godly concern before both the human king and the God of heaven. He wished to disappoint neither. Perhaps the sadness and the fear may have resulted from a combination of all of the above. For sure, however, the man showed an attitude of serious concern. The kind of attitude that someone who's serious about the ministry will not sing any song just like that. He will not come and take the pulpit as a lounge. He will not play the instrument just for his pleasure. When you are doing the Lord's, you are looking at the Lord's work with godly attitude, what the Lord gives you is of very serious concern. That to communicate requests for permission in God's providence, you should demonstrate a godly attitude of sincere candor in verse 3. Nehemiah responded with sincere candor, honest, straightforward, yet respectful. Not tricks, no ruse, no entitlement, no finger pointing. He went from dread in verse 2 to admission in verse 3. And this sincere candor did not come out of thin air. The response was both biblical and honorable. The response was honorable in that Nehemiah respected the king. He tacitly admitted that the king had judged rightly. He phrased the response with utmost respect for the human authority that God had placed over him. The response was biblical as well. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, the Lord told the captives the attitude they should show in the cities of their captivity. He says this, "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." In Susa's peace, Jerusalem will have peace. Wasn't it used to be the other way around? That the peace of Jerusalem will spread over all the other nations. But that is what God wanted those people to do in captivity. Being honorable and biblical in our response to authority, we should admit, is something lacking among most believers today. In difficult situations, people respond according to their guts and with hardly any respect to authority that God has established upon them. They even take their mean attitude as a badge of honor. The reason that they thank for and by themselves, and that they speak up their mind unfiltered, is that that's what is inside of them. If that is the way you speak, and that's the way you react, you are revealing what is truly in your mind and how unbiblically your mind functions. In his sincere candor, Nehemiah assured the king that this sorrow was nothing about the king, but assuredly presented the predicaments with which God had burdened him. How could I not be sad? Any sincere person would express that kind of a candor. Nehemiah did not respond in a political manner. No, he responded in a relational manner. He did not name Jerusalem by name. That would be political. He was not concerned about the politics. Rather, he spoke relationally about tombs of fathers. Many Persians did not bury their dead. They valued the soul, but often they put the bodies in plein air for animals to destroy them. But the royals did take tombs seriously. For them, it symbolized eternality. Desecrating a tomb was a major offense, and that is still the same today. The kings of Persia built a big, huge mausoleum to themselves. Artaxerxes' tomb will be placed in the same mausoleum-like extravaganza along Xerxes I, his father, and Darius II. He revered tombs, and he could understand what Nehemiah was talking about. Some people see in Nehemiah's response a masterful stroke of tactfulness and diplomacy. They claim that Nehemiah was trying to keep the king from remembering the restoration, from suspending the restoration of the city in Ezra chapter 4. Didn't the king know where Nehemiah was from? Do you think that Nehemiah had to try to conceal that? If I said an earthquake devastated my birthland, would any of you think I was talking about England? Everything about Nehemiah showed a godly attitude. He was not relying upon fleshly diplomacy and tactics and manipulation. No. His constancy was steadfast. His concern was serious. And his candor was sincere. No tricks. No ruse. No manipulation. His sadness was genuine. His response was sincere. His prayer was authentic. His responses were respectful and careful, but nonetheless genuine and dependent upon God. He did not seek permission as a man who mastered tricks, diplomacy, and manipulation. He sought permission out of a godly attitude, as a man who waited on the Lord because the good hand of the Lord was upon him. He was driven by faith, not by fake. And as we move from verse 3 to verse 4, we get into a second element of that communication of the request for permission. We move from Nehemiah's attitude to Nehemiah's approach. And in this, having demonstrated a godly attitude in verses 1 to 3, he is now going to display a gracious approach in verses 4 to 8. From this story, strategists teach all kinds of human tactics to manipulate authority and circumstances for their own gain and their own success. So far, has Nehemiah been driven by leadership tactics? What do you think? No. He does display managerial skills, that's for sure. But rather, he's driven by faith. You know, not every believer can master nebulous leadership tactics for strategies. I remember reading those things and reading those sermons about all the leadership tactics. It scared me to death. I said, there is no way that as dumb as I am, I could master those things and come up creatively with those kind of things. But I can tell you, by faith, every one of us can approach our duties and our calling gracefully. We can do all things through Christ who strengthened us, not through leadership skills that compelled us. Demonstrate a godly attitude to wait for permission, and you will also display a gracious approach for the warrant of that permission. That gracious approach is twofold. In those verses, Nehemiah is teaching us, one, to show dependence upon the authorities who should grant us permission to act, and two, to seek directives from the authorities who would grant us permission to act. So to communicate requests for permission in God's providence, display a gracious approach that shows dependence upon authorities. That is something that's anathema to the American society. Authorities. We don't want the police. We don't want this president. We don't want our parents. We don't want the pastor or the deacons. Friends, as we serve the Lord on this earth, we are both under earthly and eternal heavenly authorities. We have to discern how to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is to God's. God's authority is certainly superior, and it is this superior authority itself that has established earthly authorities upon us. That's his structure. We have to pay taxes. We have to respect zoning ordinances, even if we are building a church. We have to comply with security measures and the like. At the same time, we must fulfill God's purpose. What the Bible teaches and what that Nehemiah displayed is that we balance those two things. We balance dependence upon the pleasures of the earthly authorities, kings and magistrates, and at the same time, we balance that with dependence upon the providence of the heavenly authority. And we have both here. We should show dependence upon the pleasure of our earthly authorities. I do say pleasure as it says that it pleased King Artaxerxes to do certain things. You know, to function on earth, we depend upon the judgments or the pleasures, if you will, of earthly authorities. By God's providence, Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah an opportunity by asking him in verse 4, "What do you request?" I wish when the police stops me for speeding, he will tell me, ask me the question like this, you know. Have you ever experienced a situation where, against all odds, God turns the judgment of authorities in your favor? Have you experienced this? Do you ever believe that such a favor has occurred because of your leadership tactics? I hope not. But that said, you would not be able to take advantage of the opportunity unless you have been prepared. I remember giving a lesson to the young people at the church I pastored in Haiti. I told them this: what most people call chance is really the intersection where preparation meets opportunity. Opportunity will occur when they are ready, regardless of whether you are ready or not. If you cover the house and it comes to the market for $100,000 and you had not been prepared to have the $100,000, the opportunity is ready, but you are not ready. If you had prepared yourself, then what the word called chance would occur for you. The Bible calls it providence. Everything in the story showed that Nehemiah had been preparing for the moment when God would give him the opportunity. He prepared in prayer. He prepared in information. He prepared in his plan. Whatever the king asked him, he had an answer because he had prepared for that. Yet he was not demanding to authority. He did not impose upon authority. He did not revolt against authority. He spoke with respect. He showed that he depended upon the pleasure of the earthly authority that God has placed upon him. Friend, respect the police. Respect the governor. Respect the president. At that time and in the Euphrates provinces, there had been revolts that Artaxerxes had had to quell. The king was displeased with many people in that very area for which Nehemiah was concerned. But Nehemiah's desires, by contrast to those people, Nehemiah's desires pleased the king. Isn't that God's providence? Nehemiah adds that the queen witnessed the conversation. Nehemiah is very selective in his information. We do not know why he put that. By the word Nehemiah used, this so-called queen, that word is also used elsewhere for concubine. But why did Nehemiah refer to her? What did she have to do with that story? Was it to show that it was in the midst of festivities, banquets, where the queen was present when this occurred? I don't know. We see queens present in such festivities in Daniel chapter 5 and in Esther 1. Or was it to show that beginning with verse 6, they had changed venues from the public to a private banquet, romantic setting with the king? Or was it that Nehemiah wanted to point out that though the queen were not fond of the Jews, the king was still favorable toward him? Or was it the opposite? Was it that the queen was fond of Nehemiah, and that her demeanor was used providentially to render Artaxerxes more favorable? The text does not say. But since Nehemiah is very selective in his words as he narrated the story, I venture to think that both the king and the queen liked Nehemiah. God's providence orchestrated it all. Nehemiah showed dependence upon the pleasure of his earthly authority. He teaches us also to show dependence upon the providence of our heavenly authority. In verse 4, it says that before inserting the king, Nehemiah consulted with a higher authority. By calling God the God of heaven, in the short and quick prayer in the second part of verse 4, Nehemiah connected the situation with his prayers he had uttered day and night for over 4 months in chapter 1, verses 4 to 11. Same name he was calling to day and night. That's the name he called unto in that verse. He was not about to show his dependence upon the pleasure of the king without showing his dependence upon the providence of the God of all dominance. About 15 years ago, I was at a conference where a pastor gave a devotional about being prepared to pray urgent prayers. We always think that, hey, since we are a believer, if we are in any situation, why are we just praying an urgent prayer as Nehemiah did? But the pastor did something very well to show in Scripture. His point was that short, urgent prayers are effective to the extent that they are based upon and preceded by a life of prayer and righteousness. He is right. In order to call upon the Lord in time of trouble, you must have had a relationship of calling him in time of calm. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 to 28 warns against the presumption that we can ignore God's precepts but still be entitled to God's urgent deliverance and guidance. It says this, beginning in verse 24, because I have called and you refuse, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdain all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, urgently, but they will not find me. Nehemiah always acted in dependence upon God. When opportunity struck, he appealed to God's providence to make the most of it. You know, it is for people like Nehemiah that we have verses like Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. For people who depend upon God, not their tactics, not their personality, as their refuge and strength. For them, God is an ever-ready help in time of trouble. For them, he is present in time. He is present in space. He is present in strength. All his strength is available at any moment. He is present for them anytime, anywhere, and for anything. You make the Lord your refuge and strength. You may be absent-minded, but he will be present. You may be ability-ridden. He will be present. Earthly things and people are never present when you really need them. In fact, you are in need because of the limitation of these things. A life of dependency upon the Lord is proven right when dependency becomes emergency. You do not call for insurance to cover you after the facts, do you? You get insurance first. Then when trouble comes, you call. If you do not accept Christ as your Savior while you are on earth in that day, you might call, Lord, 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 I did this for you, I did that for you. The Lord will answer, depart from me. You are not insured in the blood of Jesus Christ. I never knew you. And likewise, in any time of trouble, your dependence upon the Lord is your insurance. Depend upon him for your eternal salvation. Friend, depend upon him for your ephemeral deliverance as well. Depend upon him for your urgent guidance. Oh yes, the Lord's help always exists. He's never incapable, but it may not be present to you in time of trouble if you do not depend upon him. If you depend upon him, you may indeed say, like the psalmist in Psalm 56, whenever I am afraid as Nehemiah was, I will trust in him. Resolve right now to be dependent upon God continually in good times, and in bad times, he will be an ever-ready help in your trouble. But look at this. To communicate requests for permission in God's providence, you should display that gracious approach to seek directives from authorities. Strategies try to coordinate three things in a project: time, talents, and tasks. Good strategies, pretty much that's what they do. They calibrate those three that they align. And you know what? Nehemiah sought directives from authority on all three. You should do as he does, seek directives in regard to time. Look at the last part of verse 6. The king himself asked Nehemiah, how long will your journey be? And the verse says, Nehemiah did what? He set a time. He acted according to directives from the authority. It is obvious that Artaxerxes' request for a time span for Nehemiah's journey was under the presumption that Nehemiah would not tarry long. The wall was built in about 7 weeks. Nehemiah gave a report, an initial report to the king. Satisfied Artaxerxes will establish Nehemiah governor, according to chapter 5, verse 14, and chapter 13, verse 6. Nehemiah would return and be governor for over 12 years. You see, he followed directives and he got promoted. Artaxerxes soon realized that Nehemiah might be of greater service to him in Jerusalem than in passing cups of wine to him at the fortress of Susa. You go back and you are not simply a project manager, you are now the governor. Seek directives in regard to time, but seek directives in regard to talents. As you read this, Nehemiah sought permission for safe conduct and for supply. He requests a letters for the governors to allow him to pass through and for the king's forester to supply him with lumber. We can spend a lot of time trying to know where that forest was, whether it was in Lebanon or in Judah or whatever. But he sought directives for both human and material resources. Time, talent, and task. Seek directives in regard to task. Nehemiah sought directives on the task he will perform. He outlined three projects: one, the gate and the fortress; two, the wall; three, his own residence, which will be his center of operation for the project. Everything was laid under authority. Nothing by tricks. Nothing of that silliness, it's better to ask forgiveness than to ask permission. That is not being driven by faith when you do things like that. Now, I introduced this message with a reference to Andrew Murray. I told you that in 1896, a year after his trip to England, he produced a devotional titled Waiting on God. In January 2016, I was dismissed from my directorship at Bibles International. Almost day for day, February 2016, a friend of mine gave me a copy of Murray's book. And I spent my 31-day cycle of devotion with it, on waiting on God. Having the blessed experiences and the sound and sculptural conceptions of truth, the needful and suitable plans to which Murray alluded at Exeter Hall, I had them. I wanted to spring to action. I wanted to find another CEO position. I wanted to form my own companies, and as a matter of fact, I did. I wanted to start my own ministries. At times, voluntarily, But to my own shame, most of the time, forcefully, I had to wait. I had to wait on the Lord. And I waited until the Lord granted permission to proceed in October 2019. It was according to his wise and holy counsel. And right after that, I am telling you, days, a flow of offers for CEO position just the gate open. It seems that the world could not function without me. Everybody wanted me to be their boss. You know, friend, what Andrew Murray addressed at Exeter Hall in 1895, what he wrote in his book, Waiting on God, that is what, despite myself, but by the mercy of God, I experienced between 2016 to 2019. And that is what the Lord is teaching us in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. People who are driven by faith rather than tactics or personality, they communicate requests for permission in God's providence. They do so by demonstrating a godly attitude of steadfast consistency, of serious concerns and sincere candor, and they do so by displaying a gracious approach whereby they show dependence upon authorities and they seek directives from authorities that God has placed upon them. Isaiah has a blessing for such people. And if you have done so, you have experienced it. If you are now committing yourself to act as Nehemiah, you will experience it. Nehemiah says this. Those who wait on the Lord, those who do not use their personalities and tactics and relations and positions to force and manipulate things, they wait on the Lord. They shall renew their strength. They shall soar up with wings like eagles, flying over everything. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in all your goodness and graciousness, you govern the affairs of this world according to your purpose and will, and use people like us. And all you ask is not to spring forward according to our own personality, our own experience, our own connections. You ask us to wait on you, to demonstrate a godly attitude, steadfast consistency or constancy, serious concern, sincere candor. And you ask us to display a gracious, humble, gracious approach by which we show our dependence upon all the authorities the Lord has placed upon us, and by which we intentionally seek directives from the authorities the Lord has placed upon us. Help us, Lord, not to use entitlement or rules and tactics and manipulation. That it is only those who wait on the Lord who can claim him as a present help in time of trouble. We do have some time before us. Would you keep your eyes closed and your head bowed? Please have this moment of humility. Do you know the Lord as your Savior? Are you saved? Have you claimed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you been forgiven of your sin? Let me ask you something else, friend. Do you feel that somehow you don't need the preaching from this pulpit? You don't need too much church? You can do it on your own with very little devotion to God? Is that where you are? Do you feel that you are self-sufficient, that your walk is according to what you think? Your own experience, your own conceptions, your own pleasure. Has the Lord spoken to you today? Do you have something that you need to confess to the Lord, whether for salvation or for consecration? It is good to depend upon the Lord, friend. It's the best thing you could do, to depend upon the Lord, to develop a godly attitude in everything in your life. And when you have to make decision, you display a gracious approach. I let the organ play and keep the time silent for you to seek the face of your Lord. Do it now while it's calm, so that it might be ever ready when you call in time of trouble. Our Heavenly Father, I labored all week on that piece of scripture. All week, studying and praying and being ashamed of myself. I pray that you will visit my people, that your mercy will endure toward them, that when other people look at them, that they will detect that these people are people who demonstrate godly attitude and display gracious approach when they are dealing with the predicaments of their lives. I pray that your mercy will dwell with every one of us, beginning with your servant, that these would be not only virtues that people around us will detect, but that you would indeed see in us. Through your honor and glory and the blessedness of the saints, we do pray. I am going to depart from the pulpit, please continue to meditate before the Lord, and when our organist changes tune, you will be dismissed. God bless you.